Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our study in the book of the Revelation. Last week we looked at and we studied the introduction to the letters written to the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And we looked at and we studied the letter written to the church at Ephesus found in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. And we learned that the church at Ephesus was a working church. They had the right duty. We learned that the church at Ephesus was a witnessing church. They had the right doctrine. But we also learned that the church of Ephesus was a waning church. It had lost its devotion to God. It had actually left its first love. Today, we're going to look at and study the church of Smyrna, found in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and the church at Pergamum, found in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And we will learn that one church was a suffering church, and the other church was a compromising church. And we will discuss both the good and the bad behavior of both churches after we read. Well, we're not going to read the introductory comments, but we were supposed to read the introductory comments. But after we read the verses. So in your text, chapter 2, look at verse 8 of the passage of Scripture. We're going to read about the church at Smyrna, and then we'll make some comments. Verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death." The introduction into the church of Smyrna begins with the same commission that we've been following in our outlines mentioned there in all seven churches. John is commanded to write to the angelos, the messenger, the pastor, the leader of the church, and he is to write these things between verses 8 and 11 of our text in the Scripture. It is the shortest letter to the seven churches, this letter here to Smyrna. And Christ begins with an accenting positive note as he opens up, reminding them that he is God, he is the first, he is the last, he is the eternal one, he is the one who has ever existed, according to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 48, verse 2. And that he is the glorified one, he is the victorious one who has defeated both suffering and death, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. And he reveals himself here as he opens up in his characteristic in verse 8, the best way possible. He reveals himself here in a way to comfort and to encourage the church by reminding them that he too has suffered, that he too has been persecuted, that he too is part of extreme poverty, and that he has passed through suffering, and that he has passed through that persecution, and he has passed through that poverty, and he has actually come out victorious. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, for the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be made rich." Having been tempted and tried in all points like we are, even more, Christ now The great high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, is now watching over this church at Smyrna. And he starts off as he watches over this church by giving them a commendation, just like we've been following in our outline. He says, I know thy works. And then he says, and tribulation. That's pretty interesting here as we look at that. The word tribulation here means extreme pressure or extreme persecution. So he's talking about extreme persecution that the church is facing. They were facing physical, economical, social, and religious persecution. They were being ostracized. They were being verbally abused. They were being physically mistreated. They were being robbed in their places of business. If they weren't being robbed, then they couldn't operate their business just because they were Christians. And some were even being arrested, some were being exiled, and some were even being executed for the cause of Christ because they refused to submit to emperor worship and refused to submit to the pagan gods. Once a year, every citizen in the city was expected to burn incense on the altar at the emperor's temple. There was a certificate that was issued at that time stating that the residents had performed his yearly duty. The certificate read this: We, the representatives of the emperor, and then it had the emperor's name, have seen you sacrificing. And then that person was free of obligation to worship anywhere he wanted or any god he wanted to worship. Once that citizen made that decision, he could worship in any temple except Christians. When Christians made that pilgrimage to the temple, to the emperor's temple, and they burned incense, along with that, they had to repeat that Caesar was Lord, which is very important because the word Lord, Kyrios, is reserved for Christ. Christ is Lord, which really meant Christ is God. So it would have been a gross idolatry for a Christian to admit that Caesar was God. And that was a problem to those in Pergamon. In fact, one famous leader, because of this custom that they had, was named Polycarp. He was the bishop in Smyrna. And in AD 155, he was brought before the authorities and given the choice of worshiping Caesar or worshiping Christ. And if he did not worship, he would be put to death. The proconsul at that time pleaded with him to save his life, asking him to deny Christ. If you deny Christ, we promise to set you free. And Polycarp's reply was this: 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And that took place on a Sunday. And the Jews at the time were so eager to see him die that they violated their own Sabbath law by gathering the firewood and carrying the firewood into the stadium so that he could be burned. And he was burnt to death on a Sunday. Just one illustration of Smyrna and how severely persecuted they were in that city. The most persecuted church in the seven churches that we are studying in the book of the Revelation. So it was written to people who refused to worship Caesar, and they were therefore considered traitors to Rome. They were tortured, they were boiled in oil, and sometimes they were fed to wild beasts in the arenas in Rome. And Christ said, I know that. I know that pressure. I know that persecution you're going through. But he also says, and with that, verse 9, I know your poverty. I know what you're going through in poverty. And that's a pretty interesting word, too, in the original Greek language. It means extreme or abject poverty. It's the word that is used sometimes as beggary. I mean, they were like beggars in their lives because they were so poor. Christ said to them, I know that. I understand that. But then he says something pretty amazing, he says. He says, but thou art rich. Well, he's spiritually speaking to the church now. James 2, verse 5 says, hearken, my beloved brethren, had not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he had promised to them that love him? Yes, they may have been poor, physically poor, and they may have been persecuted, but spiritually speaking, they were rich in God's eyes. And in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of that poverty, God saw that. And he also saw something else according to verse 9. In verse 9, he also saw the blasphemy that was spoken about them or against them. The word blasphemy literally is the word slander. The slander that they were facing. Those who said they were Jews, Christ said, but they're really not. He describes them as part of the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. Other foes that they were facing. Now, there were pagans who were in the city who were persecuting the Christians, and the Romans were in the city persecuting the Christians, but now they're facing hostile Jews, and those hostile Jews are led by Satan himself. The two foes are tearing the reputation of the church apart. They may have called themselves Jews, but they were not worthy of that name. According to Romans 2:28, they were led by Satan and his representatives. They are Jews, but are not, Jesus said. And Paul distinguished in Romans chapter 2 the difference between a Jew who was outwardly or physically Jewish and those who were inwardly or spiritually Jewish in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. So these were hostiles. These were hate-filled Jews, really children of the devil, or what we might say, wolves in sheep's clothing. And they were attacking the Christians in Smyrna also, along with the Roman Empire. Whomever these cult worshipers were who said they were Jews, they were actively working to destroy the church in the city of Smyrna. I wanted to see something very interesting here. We have the commendation of Christ in this verse, verse 9. And we have the call and the challenge to the church of Smyrna in verse 11. Notice in most of our outlines, there's a condemnation that follows the commendation. But here in verse 10, we don't see a condemnation to the church at Smyrna. There's no condemnation. Not in this verse, verse 10, or not in any of the verses concerning the church. All we see is words of comfort and words of warning that there'll be a continual persecution taking place found in verse 10. Well, that tells us something in the script. That tells us that the church as a whole, the church of Smyrna, they were faithfully suffering for righteousness' sake. So Christ was not condemning them as a large total church for being disobedient. He was only mentioning their faithfulness and their obedience here in verse 10 of the passage of Scripture. And he was reminding them that more persecution is going to come. He said, fear none of those which thou shalt suffer. And it's pretty interesting the way it's written in the original language. It really means stop fearing those or stop being afraid. Present tense imperative. So they were fearful at that time of what was going on, what they were facing, the persecution and the poverty and the blasphemy. But at the same time, he says, be thou faithful unto death. Or literally, become faithful or become more faithful right up to the point to where you die. That's what Christ is saying here. Because some of you are going to be cast into prison, he says in verse 10. But that will be limited. You'll escape that prison, probably. And some of you will face tribulation 10 days. Well, we don't know what this number 10 days means in the scripture, but we do know this. It means temporary. There's going to be a temporary period of time where that persecution and that poverty which you are facing is going to continue. But the real enemy here, Satan, is using unbelieving heathens to rage attacks against the church at Smyrna. And he's reminding this church at Smyrna that God was allowing it to happen because it was God's will and it was God's glory it was for. And it would eventually become their glory too, because they will come out victorious, just like he came out victorious when he opens this passage of scripture here and tells us that. If you're suffering for doing right today, for righteousness' sake, you're like the church at Smyrna. Maybe you didn't do anything to deserve the suffering that you're going through. Maybe you did not sin. But God allows it to happen for a special reason. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is a chapter that speaks about Christian suffering. Actually, what we're going to do is we're going to read verse 17 of chapter 3, because it is a key verse to chapter 4. In verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Now, that's a true fact. And then he's going to go on and mention here, Peter, in this chapter, the difference between good suffering and evil suffering. And I want to share with you some of the facts that you need to understand concerning the righteous suffering you might be going through at this time. The first fact is this. If you are going through righteous suffering, you need to understand that you need to be like-minded with Christ. Like-minded with Christ. And by the way, when this Sunday school is over, I did not read Pastor Barlow's notes this morning. Okay, just want to let you know. Be like-minded like Christ. Look at verse 1 and 2 of this passage of Scripture. "For as much then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." The second thing I want you to understand from this passage is this. You need to expect suffering. Do not think that you can avoid it. Look at verse 12 of this passage of Scripture in verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." You're not going to escape it. Everyone faces trial. Everyone faces suffering, tribulation. God is working to purify you. If it's a fiery trial, you're being purified. He's making you a better person. He's making you a better Christian. 1 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." The third thing I want you to understand from this passage of Scripture is this. While you're going through the suffering, you need to rejoice in the fact that you are actually on your path to glory in life. That's very important. Look at verse 13 and 14 of this passage of Scripture. "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Suffering draws us actually to Christ. It makes us a better person. It gives us a picture, a minute picture, of the glory we'll receive when we leave this lifetime, when the flesh is gone and the Spirit rises up. The fourth thing I want you to understand is this. Do not be ashamed if you are suffering. If you are receiving some type of suffering for righteousness' sake, count that as a badge of honor. Don't count that as a badge of disgrace, according to verse 16 of this passage of Scripture. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Number five, the fifth thing I want you to understand is this. Understand that everyone experiences suffering. So you are not alone. It is not just you. And proof of that is found in verses 17 and 18 of this passage of Scripture. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of Christ? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? Listen, both the saved and the unsaved receive suffering. Now, he is in this passage of Scripture speaking about don't suffer for sins that you commit. We skipped over those verses, but they're right there in the meat of the passage of the Scripture. And finally, the sixth thing I want you to understand is this, that you trust the will of God because he is faithful in keeping your soul to the very end. And that's what he's trying to describe to the church at Smyrna. Look at verse 19 of this passage of Scripture. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit in keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So suffering prepares us for the next life. Smyrna was experiencing suffering, bitter suffering. Yet their testimony was like myrrh to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was like a perfume to them. Under the extreme persecution and the poverty, they were keeping their faithfulness. They were keeping their faithfulness to Christ, and there's no rebuke in this passage of Scripture. There's no condemnation towards the church as a whole in this passage of Scripture. Only a reminder by Christ to be fearless and to be faithful. That's what he says. And trials and tribulations are unavoidable. But the good news is, just like Christ came through them, we will come through them too if we remain faithful. Christ reminds the church here of words of comfort in verse 10. And he tells them that you will receive a crown of life if you endure to the very end in verse 10. And that same reminder is a reminder to us today. If we remain faithful for the Lord, regardless of the suffering and the persecution we're going through, we will receive a crown of life. John chapter 16, verse 33 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." James 1, 2 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life," the stephanos, the wreath of victory, "which the Lord hath promised them that love him." You see, folks, life is short, but eternal life never ends. And that's the thought we need to keep. You'll never end up losing on the wrong end if you remain faithful. Now, after he gives them these words of comfort in verse 10, he moves on to a call and to a challenge in verses 11. As Christians, we will avoid the second death. If you look at verse 11, he says, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death." In other words, we will not see the lake of fire, but the unsaved will. Those who are ridiculing the church at Smyrna will, if they don't change their ways, they don't change their behavior. And then the shortest little letter to the church ends at verse 11. And then Christ picks up again, and he begins to speak about the church at Pergamum, or the church at Pergamus, you might say, in the passage of Scripture. And that is found in verses 12 through 17. So let's read verses 12 through 17 and look at the church of Pergamum, or the church of Pergamos. He again starts out the traditional way he starts out to all the churches. He says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, and even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To give to him, that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." So here in verse 12, we see the Lord's commission as we follow our outline. The Apostle John, again, receives the same standard commission for the church of Pergamos, like all the other churches. Right, he says. And then he gives his characterization again in verse 12. But this characterization changes. He now describes his character or his characterization as a judge who will come and make war against his enemies. He with hath a sharp sword with two edges. And he describes that sharp sword in verse 16, if you paid attention when we read verse 16. It is actually the word of God which is the sharp sword. The Bible tells us that the word of God is more powerful than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4, verse 12. And it tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And what Christ is doing here is he's probably using a reference from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. That reference states, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with iniquity the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." It is also a description of actually what is going to take place in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Now, it's pretty interesting, this phrase, sword of the mouth, in the original Greek language, or we should say the two-edged sword. There is a repeated use of articles in the passage of Scripture. It literally reads this way: the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. So this metaphor describes a sword that is actually a long sword, what they call a Roman raphia. It's not talking about a little sword or a little dagger that was worn in the belt. He's talking about a big, long sword that hung from the Roman uniform that they used in battle. Christ will make his mouth like that two-edged sword, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2. And on one side of the sword is a promise and a message of salvation, where he will cut loose the chains of our bondage and the chains of our sins, and there'll be no condemnation. But on the other side of that sword will be the promise of death and the promise of damnation and the promise of condemnation to those who reject the grace of God and those who reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, this is an appropriate introduction which he gives to the church of Pergamum, or Pergamos, as he starts out, because of the attitude that is seen within the church. The attitude seen within the church is this: they are divided. They are double-minded. They are known as the divided church. They have both consistency on one side, and they have both compromise on the other side. They are both faithful, yet at the same time, they have an ungodly tolerance which they are allowing to take place in their church at that time. So he gives them this commendation in verse 13. I know your works. I know where thou dwellest. And it's a pretty interesting word, the word dwellest. It literally means not only where you live, but where your permanent dwelling place is going to be. Christ here is describing where the church is located and where the church is going to remain. And I find that pretty interesting because it is also where Satan's seat is, he says, in the passage of Scripture. And the seat, the word used in the Greek for seat, is thronos. It is where Satan's throne is taking place at this time. It is where Satan dwelleth, Jesus said. He's residing there at the present time, influencing the people. And in doing so, he's describing the wickedness and the evil environment in the church of Pergamos that these Christians were facing. Now, we know and we understand as Christians that he may have been in Pergamos as his temporary headquarters, but that's not the devil's real hometown. We know that hell is not his real hometown at this time, because the scripture teaches us that Satan was cast out of heaven, Isaiah chapter 14, Luke chapter 10, and he now walks upon the earth, up and down, seeking who he may devour. And that's why we have the warning in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, about being sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There was definitely a large satanic influence taking place in Pergamos. Satan, you could say, and his minions were working overtime in the church. But Christ also understood the circumstances of the church, the conviction that the church had as a whole, and even the courage that they had to remain there and to remain faithful. Let me try and give you a modern-day analogy. When we speak of a modern-day analogy, we're speaking about moving to the suburbs. Many people today, because of the large inner cities, refuse to live in the inner cities. They're filled with noise, they're filled with violence, they're filled with crime, corruption. So what they do is they move to the suburbs. But these Christians in Pergamum, in Pergamos, they were committed to remaining there in that city. They were committed to be a light on a hill in that city for the rest of the people that were there. And Christ saw that too, because he says to them, thou holdest fast my name. And that's pretty interesting, because under the persecution, when they felt the persecution upon them, they went back to Christ. They went to his name. And he says, and thou hast not denied my faith. In other words, they hadn't given up their faith. Under the persecution, they had remained true. They had held fast not only to Christ's name, but also they had not denied their faith. And the word hold fast really implies holding on. You are holding on. Present tense imperative. It's a continual action. You're holding on to the name of Christ. You're holding on to your faith in Jesus Christ himself. They were running to Christ every time some type of persecution was taking place. They were actually fulfilling the promise of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Psalm 124, 5. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 18, 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Psalm 113, verse 3. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And then we also have one of pastor's favorite texts, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Dealing under persecution, guess who the strength is in our life? The strength of the Lord. So these advocates, these pagan worshipers, and those who required the emperor worship could not get the majority of the church in Pergamos to submit to idol worship and to intermarriages or idolatry. The church denied that type of living. They were following Christ as a whole. And Christ, knowing their works, recognizing their works, recognizing their faithfulness, he mentions someone named Antipas in verse 13, if you look at verse 13 of the passage of Scripture. Now, we know very little about Antipas except that he was a Christian who was living in Pergamos. And he refused to deny Christ, and he suffered martyrdom for his refusal. His name actually means like father. So he could have been a father figure to some. We don't know that for sure. But the point is this. Christ was reminding the church that he was aware of the sacrifices of this man and what had happened to this man. Now, tradition states that Antipas may have been a bishop of the church, but we don't know 100% for sure. And tradition states that he was advised that the whole world was against him, and he made supposedly the comment, well, then I'm against the whole world. But we don't know that for sure. But we do know this, that he did not deny Christ while he lived, and he became a martyr. And Christ knew that, and he faithfully here gives him the same exact title he used for himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, my faithful witness, ho martis ho pistos. We would later get the term martyr from that. It would come into existence with the idea or the meaning of a person who witnessed himself unto death or went all the way until he died for the cause of Christ. So he knew their commitment. He gives them a great commendation as a whole in the church. But at the same time, he gives them a condemnation too. Remember verse 14? He says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Well, yeah, as a whole, you are faithful and you follow me, but there's a couple problems I have here. In fact, I have two problems. And both these problems are types of compromise that were taking place in the church. He names them the doctrine of Balaam in verse 14 and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. Now, he's not charging the church as a whole of being part of Balaamites or Nicolaitans. He's not doing that. But they were tolerating people within the church who were participating in idol worship and idol feasts. And they were not taking the necessary action to remove those false teachers from the midst of the church. So let's discuss this for a moment. Who was Balaam? Well, Balaam was a false prophet who can be found in Numbers chapter 22, verses 25. He's a strange figure that appeared out of nowhere just about the time the Israelites were to go into the promised land. And he had been given a special gift from God. He was able to pronounce a curse, and yet at the same time bless people. And with this gift, he was considered really favorable, famous, you might say, because of his power. But he did something terrible. He decided that he was going to use the gift from God for the purpose of making his own profit. And as the Israelites were about to enter into the land of Moab, the Midianite king Balak offered Balaam a sizable amount of money if he would curse Israel so Israel would have problems coming into his land. And Balaam, he refused that first offer. Numbers chapter 22, verses 5 through 13. So King Balak sent his messengers out a second time, and he offered Balaam a second offer. And this second offer financially was larger, and it came with greater benefits. So he accepted it, according to chapter 22, verse 14, all the way to chapter 23, verse 21. Then three times Balaam tried to curse Israel. Every single occasion, the Lord restrained him. God only permitted him to utter blessings. It's amazing, isn't it? And being more interested in continuing to take the money from King Balaam, who was paying him this large sum, than pleasing God, and realizing that he couldn't curse Israel, He decided the best thing to do was to corrupt Israel. Well, if I can't curse them, we could corrupt them. So we went back to Balaam, and he said, if you take Moabite girls and you have them seduce the men of Israel by inviting them to the feast, to the idolatrous feast and the immoral feast, he says, and the Moabite women intermarry with the Israelites, God's going to be displeased, and he's going to actually destroy his own people. That's found in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. So the doctrine of Balaam is really teaching that the people of God could intermarry with the heathens and compromise in the matters of idol worship and feasts without any type of impunity whatsoever. So the Christians in Pergamos, if you look at this passage of Scripture, were being taught that same type of behavior. Eat things sacrificed unto idols, verse 14, and commit fornication. The same exact subject that the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian church about four decades prior to this. They were dealing with it. So the doctrine of Balaam is an introduction into idolatry. Now later in the Scripture, we'll read the way of Balaam or the error of Balaam. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, and Jude, verse 11. But that's different. The doctrine of Balaam is different than the way or the error of Balaam. The way or the error of Balaam is the selling of the gift of prophecy for money. We see that on TV today. And it's pretty interesting because the word Pergamos here has the same root word in the English that really means bigamy or polygamy. So it signifies a mixed marriage, not so much racial, but a mixed marriage that is objectionable to God. That God was not something God was not pleased about. And he says, you've allowed this doctrine of Balaam into the church. But then he says something else in the passage of Scripture. He says, you've also allowed the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but they were being tolerated in the church with those of the Balaamites. But they're not the same group, we know that, because God mentions them separately here. He says, so has thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says, the thing that I hate. Now, the word hate here is pretty interesting. It's the Greek word meseo, which means I utterly despise or repulse. I mean, he hated this group. And like I said, very little is known about this group. Most commentators definitely agree that they were introducing pagan practices into the church. They were similar concerning idolatry and idol worship and feasts. I guess the best way to describe them is one is an Old Testament doctrine and the other is a New Testament doctrine. And I've actually put a whole sheet there on one of your attachments of your outline for you to read when you get a chance. But Christ says, I find this type of teaching utterly repulsive. I hate it. And if God finds it repulsive and he hates it, then we as Christians cannot be part of it. We cannot be a Balaamite or a Nicolaitan and at the same time be a dedicated Christian. We live in a day and an age where Christians are extending the gray area in different parts of their life. And in doing so, they're falling prey into compromise. That's the church at Pergamum. Let me say something about compromise. Three facts concerning compromise. They're very important to understand. First of all is this. Fact number one. Compromise never occurs quickly. Never. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole loaf. So it rises slowly. It rises sometimes without warning. Sometimes we don't even realize we're compromised. We don't even see it, and other people don't point it out to us. But yet it's happening. Point number two, compromise always lowers the original standard of the Word of God. Always. We cannot sing on Sunday, my Jesus, I love thee, or make me whiter than snow, and go out on Monday and live like the devil people. It's not allowed. The Bible teaches us, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. And the third thing I want to share is this. Compromise is often only the first step towards total disobedience. There are a lot of so-called Christians out there in the world living like the devil. And some of them are going to be very surprised when the Lord returns and they stand before the Lord. They're going to be very surprised. They'll think that they lived a good life. But this is what will happen. Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Christ saw all this in the church of Pergamon. And he comes back in verse 16 of this passage of Scripture, and he begins to correct them. He corrects them for not taking action as a total church. And he tells them, repent, because you are not dealing with these people that are spreading the false doctrine. You're not dealing with the issues of false teaching that are taking place within your church. I want you to correct the situation. They were probably to deal with them, either save them or expel them, doesn't say, but they were to take care of the situation. And Jesus said to them, listen, if you don't, then I am going to come and I'm going to take care of them for you. And it's pretty interesting how he says he's going to do that. In verse 16, he's going to do it with the sword of his mouth. And if you study the life of Balaam, guess how Balaam died? Numbers chapter 31, verse 8 says Balaam died by the sword. From the very beginning of this passage of Scripture, in verse 12, the very first verse to the church of Pergamon, all the way down to verse 16 of this passage of Scripture, Christ is interested and Christ is concerned only about one thing. He's concerned about the purity of his church. That's important. And then he closes this passage of Scripture out in verse 17, speaking about him that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto him. He that overcometh shall not be hurt. He that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. I will give to eat. In heaven, he's talking about, we will have a sweet fellowship with the Lord that will sustain us forever and ever, like the manna that was given in the Old Testament to sustain Old Testament Israel. It'll even be better in heaven when you and I get there. Because he is now the living bread that came down from heaven, John chapter 6, verse 51. He is the God who started this passage of Scripture about being victorious. Now, the significance of the white stone, many scholars and many theologians have stumbled over each other with different types of interpretation, trying to be correct on what this white stone is. All I can say is white in the book of the Revelation and elsewhere signifies purity. It might be, now I say might, it might be for the overcomers a vote of innocence that Jesus Christ gives them when they get to heaven. But that's only my personal thought. That is not scriptural, that is not textual, and that is not an interpretation that is taken from the Word of God. But there will be a white stone given to the overcomers in the passage of Scripture. So I say that As I come to a close, and Trevor reminds me what time it is, on the bottom of your last sheet concerning the church at Pergamum, I want you to understand that this church at Pergamum is really the foundation of clerical, biblical hierarchy, ungodly type of hierarchy. The word Niko or Nikola means to conquer, and the word Laos means the people. So they're setting up some type of hierarchy within the church where they would conquer over the people. And in doing so, they were compromising the truth of the Word of God. And that has not changed today. There are still people who try to compromise the Word of God. And I put at the bottom of the sheet there are believers and churches and pastors who do not teach the doctrine of separation. There are believers, churches, and pastors who do not teach the doctrine of Christ alone for salvation. And there are believers and churches and pastors who do not teach the doctrine of the biblical authority only. But thank God we have pastors that do teach those things. And we are a church that practices separation. We may be few in number, but we are large in heart. You are dismissed.